The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I want to ask a question now. When you think about our King, who is our King? When you think about who our King is, what is the picture that comes to your mind most often when you think about Jesus Christ? I think for many of us, we often think about the image that we saw in The Passion of the Christ, if you watch that movie, with Jim Caviezel portraying Christ being beaten with a whip, being crucified and his body being torn up and him shedding blood and being crucified. Just like the song we sang about today in Isaiah 53, how it talks about the man of sorrows who has no special glory, no special thing about him that would draw our attention to him. A humble appearance. We think about that Jesus Christ, the humble one who became a man like us while still being God so he could be sacrificed for us. But there's another picture of Christ that I want to show you today in Revelation. You can turn your Bibles to Revelation 1. We see a new picture of him. Indeed, he is the crucified Lamb, the Lamb who was slain for us. But he's also this risen Savior. He's also this coming King who's going to come in his glory. And I want you to see a picture in Revelation 1. Look with me at Revelation 1, verse 13. Talking about Jesus Christ. This is the image, the vision that John saw. In the middle of the lampstands, verse 13 of Revelation 1. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." This is the Jesus Christ that we worship too. Not only was he crucified for us, but he is the coming King. He's going to come back in his glory and reign forever. And that is the day that we have to look forward to. Just like it says in verse 5, he is the one who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Verse 6 of Revelation 1. He made us to be a kingdom and a priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And I want to ask you today, how is your worship of Jesus Christ? How is your love for him? Do you adore him? Do you long to know him more? Do you long to see him? How impressed are you with Jesus Christ? Do you wake up each morning with the desire to know him better, to see him in his word? Can you say with Paul that you count everything else as garbage compared to the value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord? And I have to confess, if you're like me, you're guilty of not being very impressed with Christ often. I have to confess that often there's pride, there's self-sufficiency in my heart that keeps me from really worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see in his word today, we don't have to live that way. We don't have to just be regular, normal Christians who go through the routine of going to church, reading the Bible, trying not to kill anybody, trying not to commit adultery, trying not to, you know, do anything really bad and go to jail. That doesn't have to be us. We can be people who really love God with our heart, with all of our heart, who really care about the things of God. We can be people who really want to worship Jesus Christ. And that's what drives us to do what we do. And if you're like me, you've struggled with that. In your whole Christian life, you've wondered, how do I get more consistent at really worshiping Jesus Christ? How do I love him? And I want to challenge you and challenge myself today, as Julie and I are getting ready to leave. Let's be a church that worships our Lord Jesus Christ. If people would say anything about us that would characterize us, let them say, we're a people who have a heart for Christ. We love Christ. And because of that, we long to be holy. We long to love each other better. We long to proclaim his word. Let us be worshipers of Jesus Christ with white hot worship for him. But as I study this passage in Revelation 3 that we're going to be looking at, I realize that being white hot worshipers of Christ is our goal. But really the way to do that is to be zealous, to have zealous humility to worship Christ, to worship Jesus. So I want to just briefly explain why we need to have zealous humility to worship Jesus. And if you're taking notes, if you want to change your title to Zealous Humility to Worship Jesus. That's going to be our new title. And the reason is because in this passage in Revelation 3, we see that the problem with that makes us not worship Christ as we should is that we have pride and we have complacency in our hearts that keeps us from really depending on Him and really loving Him. Being zealous is being really interested in something. It's being intense, pursuing something with an intense desire. Like if you watched the USA-Canada hockey game last week and saw the result, both teams had an intense desire in that overtime to score a goal, to win. Unfortunately, the wrong team scored the goal, but anyway. In the end, Christ is going to be victorious, though, and the other team is not going to win. And so we're not talking about states or nations anymore, but the one who really matters. Being zealous is when you really want something. And humility is having a right view of God and His holiness, seeing God as He is, which His word alone can help us to do. And then having a right view of ourselves, which if we're honest is that even though Christ has saved us, if you know Christ as your Savior, we're still struggling with our flesh. We still have to deal with sin in our hearts. And so it's having a right view of ourselves. And finally, having a right view of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that gospel impacts us, how Christ can change us moment by moment, day by day, to be the way He wants us to be. And worship is to serve God, to bow before Him, to declare how worthy He is, to praise Him, to live for Him. So that's our goal as we go to Tenerife. Our prayer for you as you stay here, that we would be zealously seeking to be humble worshipers of Jesus with all of our heart, to be humble before Him. That's our greatest desire. I want to ask you today, is that your goal? Do you want to worship the Lord? Do you want to grow in your worship for Him if you do worship Him, if you serve Him? How can we do that? How can we grow? We need to see what He says in His word here in this passage. I want you to picture the million people on the island of Tenerife. Of those million people, there's only maybe 1,000 or so who really worship Christ, maybe less. I long to see more of them worshiping Him. He's worthy that more of them would worship Him. He's worthy that they would praise Him, that they wouldn't take in breath after breath, day after day, and feel heartbeat after heartbeat because of His good hand, and yet reject Him and rebel against Him and live in their own good works, which aren't really good works in God's eyes. Picture the 600,000 people in the greater Grand Rapids area, or even just those who live in Westgate and York Creek and around in your neighborhood. Do you long to see them worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ? We have so many good things from His hand, yet do we praise Him? Do they praise Him? I want us to have a heart not only that we would worship Him, but that the people around us, the world around us, would worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that heart would drive us to want to study His word, to want to get to know Him better, to want to be equipped to proclaim Him. So let's look at our passage today that will help us to see how we can do that. How can we zealously seek to be humble worshipers of Jesus? Revelation 3, verse 14 through 22, if you'll read with me. We're going to see three keys to zealous humility to worship Jesus. Three keys to how to have a zealous humility to worship Him. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, or vomit you out of my mouth is a better translation. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we're going to see three things. We need to not be lukewarm. We need to recognize the danger of being lukewarm. And what does that mean to be lukewarm? Secondly, we need to humble ourselves and go to Christ. Humble yourself and go to Christ. And thirdly, be zealous for Christ. Those are the three things I want to look at briefly as we think about how to be zealous, humble worshipers of Jesus Christ. In the context here, we're talking about the book of Revelation, which is an amazing book. A lot of people have read Revelation who aren't even believers because it's like reading a novel. There's all these things are happening that are so incredible. It starts out with this picture of Christ who is speaking to them. And then he goes to these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In each letter, he kind of gives them a diagnosis of, here's what you're doing well. Here's where I need to commend you. Here's where I need to rebuke you and admonish you to grow. And then after that, There's a scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of what's going on right now of the worship of the Lamb. And then the last chapters from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 22 is what's going to happen in the future. The future coming wrath of God. And in there you see amazing plagues and judgments that God is going to send down to the earth because people have rebelled against the King. And for thousands of years, he's waited. He's waited. And finally, he's going to come back. He's not going to wait any longer. He's going to establish his reign. And he's not going to let sin reign anymore. He's not going to let death reign anymore. He's not going to let Satan have his way anymore. He's going to put a stop to all of it. And it explains that there's going to be scorpions that will come and sting people with a sting that will last for 5 months. There's going to be an angel army of 200 million angels that will come and slay one third of the earth's population. Billions of people will die. Billions of people who have rejected Christ or who don't know Christ, all under the wrath of God. This is the God we serve. This is the wrath you and I will face if we don't know Christ. And this is the wrath we've been saved from if you do know Christ. Praise God for saving us from that wrath. We don't have to face his wrath, not only for this 7 years, but for all of eternity, to face the wrath of God. A horrible thought. And it's an amazing motivation to want to worship him and thank him. But not only do we see the wrath of God in Revelation, you see the salvation of the Lamb. See how he so marvelously saved us from our sin. How he is the one who's worthy to save us and to take from the Father and to give us salvation. And so he comes with a message to each of the churches. And that's the backdrop, is this amazing picture that Christ is going to win. He will win. He will reign victoriously forever. And now he's got a message for each church. And he challenges them. Some of them he challenges them and says, you've been doing so well. You're facing persecution and you're persevering. You're keeping on going in the faith. Some of them, he encourages them because they've been fighting against false doctrine. They've rejected false doctrine. They're rejecting false teachers. And they're sticking with the true, pure doctrine that God's given them. So he says, good job. Keep going with that. Others, though, he's admonishing them. The church at Ephesus, he says, you lost your first love. You're doing so well in so many things, yet you lost your first love. Just do what you did in the beginning to restore your first love, your love for Christ. The church at Laodicea is the one we're going to look at. And his rebuke to them, he doesn't give them any commendation. His rebuke is, you're lukewarm. I'm going to have to spit you out if you don't repent. And I picked that passage today, not because I think that our church is lukewarm. This church in Laodicea was characterized by many people who were not believers. They were make believers. And I don't think that's the case for our church. I think maybe there are some of us here today who maybe don't know Christ personally, but I think the majority of us do. But this message, this letter to the church at Laodicea is a stern warning that can apply to us as believers too. And if we heed this, and if we guard against this, it will do us well and protect us against any straying away and keep us fruitful in God's hand. So I want to look at what he says to this church. But first I want to think about, what would he say to us? If Jesus Christ were to send you a Facebook message on your wall, if he did Facebook, or if he didn't do Facebook, maybe a letter in the mail or a phone call, what would he say to you? What would he say to us as a church? How are we doing? I think he would commend us for many things. I think he would say, you love my word. You want to hear my word each Sunday. You study my word throughout the week. You try to live it out. I think he would commend us for that. And yet I think he would also admonish us, don't just learn about it. Get to know me through the word. Apply it to your life. Be changed by it. And that's my challenge to myself and you, is we get so much good teaching. Are we applying it to our lives? Are we living it out? Are we loving the God that we're getting to know? Are we preparing, as we come to hear about John, the book of John each week, are we preparing our hearts to know Christ? Are we thinking about what Todd preaches each week as we go home? Are we availing ourselves of the resources in learning in small groups and other equipping opportunities? Are we doing what we can to learn and to know God better? I think that he would commend us and he would also encourage us to excel still more. I think in the area of loving each other, Julie and I have been so blessed. You guys have loved us in so many ways. You scraped our roof off with your shovels and almost fallen on the ground and died. You've taken care of us when our kids are sick and when we need to go adopt our daughter. You've driven halfway across the state. You guys have brought us meals. You guys have provided us a place to stay. You've given us so many things. And this is just one family. Each of you could get up here and tell stories about how God has loved you and blessed you through this church if you've been part of this church for very long at all. People are hospitable. You love to have each other over to your houses. You love to do fun things together, to go fishing, to go camping. There's so many good things about relationships here. And yet I think he would say we can excel still more. There's still room to grow. There's still room for us to grow in those loving relationships and how we push each other to become more like Christ. I think he would commend us for how we love to reach out to the community through things like day camp and other activities like that. And yet I think he would say, excel still more. You can grow in that. How is our heart for the lost? We do a good job with some of our amazing outreach programs, but with our heart, do we love to reach out to the lost day in, day out throughout the weeks? So I think he would commend us and encourage us there too. So I think that he would encourage us, but challenge us. And with this message from Laodicea, I think there's some good points for us to look at. So let's go ahead and look at those now. And let's make it our goal to be zealous, humble worshipers of Jesus. The first thing he talks about is not being lukewarm. He says, danger, don't be lukewarm. In verse 14, first we see who the speaker is. We're going to see the speaker, what he says, his statement, and then the sin of self-sufficiency that they're going to be guilty of, which is why he calls them lukewarm. So first, let's look at the speaker, Jesus Christ. He says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. So he's talking to the church in Laodicea. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Now, usually we say amen, like if you agree with something or if you like what someone said, you say amen. I mean, so be it. Well, here Jesus is calling himself the Amen, which what that means is he is unchangeable. He is true. He is the one who's fixed. He's credible. You can trust what he says. What he says will be accomplished. And then he says he's the faithful and true witness. What he says, what he witnesses is true. Now, this is like if you go to a court and someone stands up to testify against you, the important thing is, how credible of a witness are they? Are they really credible? Can they really be believed? And that's what the lawyers would try to establish. When Christ stands up before the Father and testifies about you, what he says is true. And the Father will believe what he says. His testimony is what matters. And he's going to stand up before God the Father on the judgment day and say, he's going to confess you or he's going to be ashamed of you and reject you. And for you and for me, the most important thing is that Christ would confess us before the Father, that he would accept us, that he would say to the Father, this one is mine, I purchased this one. And that you would forever be the Father's. That's what matters. And the thing that you should fear the most and that I should fear the most is not what someone else would think about us. Because someone else, the worst they can do is destroy our body. But Christ can destroy your body and your soul forever. He's the one we should fear. So the first thing he's saying is, listen to me. What I say about you matters. And then he's saying that he's the beginning of the creation of God. That doesn't mean that he was the first created thing. A lot of cults believe that God created Jesus Christ first, and then Jesus created everything else. That's heresy. That's wrong. Jesus Christ was not created. He has forever been. He has always been, always will be, and always has been. He's eternal. I could show you many scriptures that say that, but the reason we know that it doesn't mean he was created is because in the Greek here, this word doesn't just mean beginning. It can mean initiator, source, ruler. And so the better translation is not beginning, but rather initiator. He's the source of all creation. He is the one through whom God created everything. And these people in Laodicea would have been familiar with Colossians, because Laodicea and Colossae were like neighboring cities, and Hierapolis, they're three cities together. And so he said in Colossians 1, 15 through 16, listen to what he said, just listen to as I read it. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Unless they be confused, he clarifies, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything has been made by him and through him and for him. Nothing has been come into being apart from him. And therefore, he is the creator. He has not been created. So the point is, he's saying to them, I am the authority. Listen to me. Listen to what I have to say to you. And the same is true for us today. What Jesus Christ says to us in his word is what we need to listen to. He is the one that matters, what he says. So what does he say to them? What's his statement? His statement is that you are lukewarm. He says in verse 15 and 16, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He says, you're lukewarm. You're disgusting. Lukewarm water for them back was, it was disgusting water that caused vomiting. There was three cities in that area, like I just said. Laodicea was one city. It was the most prosperous, wealthy of the three cities. And then there's Hierapolis, which I think was probably higher up, I don't know. And they had some hot springs there, like a hot tub. So there was really hot water there. So their water was hot. And people loved to go soak in it, and it was very, like a hot tub. You know, who doesn't like to go in a hot tub, right, when your bones are sore, your muscles are tired? And then Colossae was further away, and they had cold, cool springs. So they were famous for their cold water. And so in Laodicea, they had lukewarm water. It was more stale, and you guys know, working at Starbucks, I had to take food safety classes, and between 42 degrees and 135 degrees, bacteria grows. So as long as your refrigerator keeps it below 42 degrees, 41 or below, or your oven keeps it above 135, you're safe. But in that range of 42 to 135, that's lukewarm. and bacteria grows. And you're going to get sick from that if something sits in that long enough. Milk, food, water, whatever. And so they were lukewarm. Their water was lukewarm. And it caused vomiting. It was disgusting. So they were famous for having gross water. Something to be famous for. So Jesus is saying to them, like your water, you're lukewarm. You're not useful. I don't want you in my mouth. And so he's not saying that the hot is good and the cold is bad, I don't think. Some people interpret it as saying that if you're hot, that's good, you're on fire for God. And if you're cold, that means you rejected him, and that's better than being lukewarm, because at least you outright rejected him and said, forget you, and there's a better chance of you repenting if you're just saying, I don't believe in Christ, than someone who's faking like they're believing in Christ. And that's one possible interpretation, but in verse 15 and 16, he's saying, I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're not, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So he's saying, I wish you were cold. Cold would be good. Hot would be good. Both of those are good alternatives. Like, for example, I've got my water here, and earlier today I got some water from the toilet, which is lukewarm. This water right here is my hot water from my water boiler at home. I have a little electric kettle. So this is some tea. It's really good. Excuse me while I drink that. It's refreshing when it's hot. It's nice for your throat. And then I've got my cold water here. Julie got me this because I like to drink a lot of water. This is really cold water. That's good and refreshing. Now, this water right here is actually from a toilet, so let's see how this tastes. I don't think I'm going to like this very much, but anyway, not very good. Yeah, I probably should have spit all of it out, but I didn't want to get all over the carpet, so anyway, that's pretty gross water. Kind of leaves a bad taste in your mouth. If I drank enough of it, I think I probably would want to vomit. I think I'm going to drink some of that tea. This cold water is not going to cover that up very well. Anyway, my point is, though, lukewarm water is disgusting. It's like water out of a toilet. It's like when you smell a dead mouse in your heater vent and you can't find where it is. It's gross. God doesn't want us to be lukewarm. He doesn't want us to be complacent. He doesn't want us to be people who are self-sufficient. I need to get that bad flavor gone there. Okay, so in this passage, though, he says that you're lukewarm, so I'm about to spit you out. But in the Greek here, the word for about to, it says in some translations, I will spit you out. It really is the word I'm about to spit you out. It's like mellow yellow. Mellow is the word in Greek. That doesn't really mean anything with mellow yellow, but it's the same word. Anyway, it means I'm about to. So there's hope for them. There's still hope that he might not spit them out if they'll repent. And so look at verse 17 to understand what their sin is. What is lukewarm? Let's understand what lukewarm means. It's the sin of self-sufficiency, really. Look at verse 17 to understand what lukewarm is. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He says, you say that you're fine. You have everything you need. And in Laodicea, they were wealthy. It was a wealthy town. They had a lot of riches. They had an earthquake that happened there, and they were able to rebuild their whole city without any foreign aid because they're so wealthy. They were famous for having a lot of eye salve and having a lot of eye medicines, and they were a center of eye people getting their eyes fixed. They also had a lot of really famous wool clothing there that they were famous for. And so for Christ to say these things about them was very ironic. He's getting their attention. He's saying, you say I'm rich and I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. They think that they have everything. So these people, according to his description there, though, they're wretched and miserable. They're poor. They're spiritually inferior. They're spiritually proud. He says they're blind. They don't have discernment. They don't have the spiritual comprehension they need. They don't see things as they ought to. They're naked. That means they don't have Christ's righteousness. They're not clothed in righteousness. They're exposed. Their evil deeds are exposed. So these people, although they are part of a church, many of them don't know Christ. They're living hypocritical. I can't say that word. They're living a life of hypocrisy. They're living, acting like they're believers, saying the right things, going to church, but in their hearts, they don't love God. In their hearts, they're trusting in their own goodness. They say, I have need of nothing. This where it says that I've become wealthy, that literally means they've earned it. They think they've earned their wealth with their own efforts. They've pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. They've helped themselves, and now they think God's going to help them. They are people who are confident in their own works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says what? We all know the verse as well. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by our works. Isaiah says our works, our good deeds are like filthy rags in God's eyes. Christ is saying to them, your good works on your own apart from Christ are despicable. They're disgusting in my eyes. So he's rejecting them. He's rejecting their efforts at covering themselves, at being righteous on their own. These people are self-sufficient. And I want to challenge you and myself today that one of the biggest dangers, even as people who have trusted in Christ, even though you know that your good works can't save you, one of the biggest dangers now is to live a self-sufficient life. We think the gospel is just to save us. And then after that, we go figure it out on our own sometimes. We wouldn't say that, but we think that and act that way sometimes. I know I do. But in reality, we need the gospel every day. Just as Christ saved us once, we need him each day to help us. We need him each day to give us the right perspective, to give us his grace and his good deeds in our lives. So even as believers, we can't be self-sufficient. It's all about Christ. He's the one who's sufficient. And so I want us to see that God is serious about this. He's serious about spitting out lukewarm, self-sufficient people. And sometimes it's not very popular. It says in the end of verse 16, it says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you. It's God's wrath. Sometimes God's wrath is not a very popular concept. Sometimes we can be embarrassed about God's wrath. But in reality, God is a holy God. He's just. And he has the right to judge everyone. And when he looks at each person, he sees through their heart. He said, I know your deeds. It didn't just mean that he knew what they did. He knew their hearts. He sees everything. He knew who they were. And he saw what they really were. And he would judge them if they didn't repent. And the same is true for us today. God is opposed to the proud. He cast Satan out of heaven because of his pride. He cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden because of their prideful rebellion. And he's opposed to us today if we're proud. So I want to challenge you by application. Maybe there's some of you who have prayed a prayer. Maybe you've walked an aisle. Maybe you've made a decision at some retreat or something. And you say you're a Christian. But in reality, that true faith is missing. You're trusting in your own goodness. You're trusting in your own efforts. Maybe there's someone here who's not really trusting in Christ. And the result is that your life doesn't look like Christ wants it to look. The good deeds are not in your heart. You don't really have a true desire to please God. You do things that you should do for other people's sake, but not for God's sake. And if there's any of you like that today here, this is for you. He's saying, repent. In verse 19, he says, repent. Come to me. He doesn't want you to stay that way. For all of you who do know Christ and you have truly made him your Lord and your Savior, this applies to us in that there's many people around us who are lukewarm that God is going to spit out of his mouth. If you live in West Michigan, you're surrounded by people who are religious. They grew up going to a church maybe, but they don't truly know Christ maybe. Are you willing to proclaim God's word to them? Does it bother you that he will spew them out of his mouth? And finally, for all of us who do know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can sometimes be lukewarm too. Even though we've been saved out of a life of blindness and nakedness and thinking we have everything we need when we don't, we still can live that way sometimes. We wake up in the morning and we think, okay, I'm good to go. I'm going to get my breakfast and go to work. And I'm going to love people and do a good job. But then I don't seek Christ. We don't pray. We don't seek him. We don't ask him for help. And then we get irritated on the way to work because someone cuts us off. And our boss at work makes us do something we didn't want to do. And then someone irritates us with what they said. And the whole day is just filled with all this and that. Bad thought, bad attitude. Get home and bad interaction with spouse or kids. And all this stuff can be coming out of our lives. Because we're living self-sufficient. We're not really trusting in Christ. And the worst thing is we look at our hearts. And there can be a lukewarmness in our hearts towards God. A complacency towards God where we don't feel like we need him that much. We don't feel like that song is true where they sang back in the day, I need you every hour. I need you. Is that true of us? Do we realize that we need him? So what is the answer? Because I must confess I'm guilty of this often, of being lukewarm, of being self-sufficient. And I want to challenge you and myself. It's dangerous. Don't stay there. When you realize you're being self-sufficient and lukewarm, don't stay there. Repent of that quickly. Look at what the answer is. The answer is, our second point, humble yourself. Go to Christ. We must realize the danger of being lukewarm and prideful and self-sufficient. Woe to us whenever we don't realize we're needing Christ at that moment. Every moment of every day, we need him. And if you're experiencing abundant life in him, it's because he's supplying that to you. It's all from him. So he counsels them in verse 18. Look at what he counsels them. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so you may become rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so you may see. So he tells these rich Laodiceans, come to me and buy from me. This is kind of ironic, because they're wealthy people who could usually buy whatever they wanted. And he says to them, come buy this thing that you really can't buy. He's putting them in a place where they realize they need him, where they need to get something, and they have no way of earning it or getting it. It's kind of like Isaiah 55. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, or God says through Isaiah, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Christ is saying, come to me. I want to supply you with what you need. I want to give you the riches of salvation, and then day in, day out after that, I want to give you everything you need. He wants to give them the gold, the white garments, the eye style that they needed. What is he talking about? What is it that Christ wants to give them that they need so desperately, that we need? Gold refined with fire, I believe, is Christ-like character. It's purity. It's purity of heart. It's tested faith that perseveres. It's that heart. It talks about in 1 Corinthians 3 that wood, hay, and stubble will be destroyed, but then the gold and the precious stones will endure forever. And I think that's talking about the result of this golden heart, this heart that is purified by Christ. We need Christ's heart. We need to have his desires, his desire for his glory. Do you wake up every day wanting to see God glorified in your life? I know that's not my first thought. Throughout the day, when something happens and someone treats you unfairly or something happens that you don't like, do we want to please God at that point in time? A lot of times I don't. We need his heart all throughout the day. And that's what he wants to give us. And at salvation, he gives you his character, his heart. And then each day after that, he wants to grow you to make you more like Christ. So Christ is saying, come to me, humble yourself, realize your need, and come to me and get that precious character that only Christ can give you. And he refines it through trials, doesn't he? He gives us trials and circumstances that make us trust him. That's how he gives us that character. The second thing that he offers them is white garments so that they may clothe themselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The white garments we see in Revelation 19 and throughout the book of Revelation is talking about the righteous deeds of the saints. He gives us righteous actions. He gives us righteous works that should flow out of that heart. And don't we all need that? We want to live a life that glorifies God. We want to obey him and please him. We need his grace, his strength to do the things that he wants us to do. Only he can give us that. And so, if you don't know Christ, he wants to give you his heart, his righteousness. He wants to place on your account his righteousness, positionally. But then all of us who know Christ, practically, day in and day out, he wants to help us live out that righteousness and do the right thing by his grace. So we have we have Christ's heart, we need Christ's deeds. And finally, he offers them eye salve, which was ironic because they were the center where everyone went to look for these kinds of things. And he's saying, I have eye salve for you that you need to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And he's talking about spiritual discernment, wisdom, conviction from the Spirit, an understanding of what really matters. Because these people, apart from Christ, they hated what God loved and loved what God hated. And so many times we can be guilty of that too. We delight in the things that Christ died for sometimes. God doesn't want it to be that way. He wants us to have discernment. He wants us to have wisdom and to see things the way Christ sees them. So when your car breaks down, do you see that through Christ's eyes? When you have an opportunity to minister to someone and meet their needs, do you see that through Christ's eyes? When your spouse says something that you don't appreciate, do you see that through Christ's eyes? When your parents ask you to do something you don't feel like doing, do you see that the way Christ wants you to see that? So overall, the counsel of Christ is, come to me and receive me. He wants to give us his heart, his deeds, his mind, so that we can live the way that he lives, so we can be his people and live his life and glorify him. That's what he wants to give each of us each day. What a blessing that God is so kind to us, so gracious. He doesn't call us to do something and then not give us what we need to do it. But he doesn't give us the ability to do it on our own. He gives us the ability to do it through faith. And so the way to be a zealous, humble worshiper of Jesus Christ is first realize how dangerous it is to be lukewarm and self-sufficient. Repent of being self-sufficient. And then realize we need to humble ourselves and come before him and receive from him. And when you're receiving his character, when you're receiving his deeds, when you're receiving his perspective from his word and from him, you want to praise him. You're so thankful. You just want to serve him. Your heart longs to do what God wants. And then you can do like Todd talked about in John 14 and pray that Christ would do these things for his name's sake, because you have a desire to please him and to glorify his name. And then he gives you what you need to do that. This is really what gives us a heart of prayer, is going to Christ like this humbly. And I have to confess a lot of prayerlessness in my life because of my pride and my self-sufficiency. If you want to grow in your prayer life, recognize your need. Recognize our need for Christ and go to him. And as long as we're realizing how much we need him, we're going to be going to him more and more and receiving from him and then praising him. And it's a cycle. And so I challenge you, are you recognizing your sins of self-sufficiency? Are you repenting? Are we humbly going before God and receiving from him? And finally, see here that we need to be zealous for Christ. Be zealous for Him. We need to really care about Him. And I've been convicted recently of how much I need to be more zealous. It's so easy to be laid back and to be complacent about the things of God. I'm zealous when I get up to get some good food. And if I'm honest, all three meals of the day, I'm pretty excited about them. And sometimes my fourth meal of the day in the potlucks. And it's not bad to be excited about those things. But I'm zealous about that. I'm zealous about spending time with my wife. Maybe I get to go on a date with her tomorrow. I don't know. But I'm zealous for that. I'm zealous about maybe that new thing I get to buy. We can be zealous about that fun ski trip we're going to go on, which is great. Those are all good things. But are we zealous about Christ? Are we zealous about knowing Him, about seeing Him? Are we zealous about the day He's going to come back? Are we intensely interested in Christ and what He wants? In His counsel here in verse 19, He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." First, He says, "Those whom I love." And He uses the word love here, phileo, not the agape love word, but it's like an intense friendship love where we have the same interest. And basically, it's like a friend coming to a friend saying, "Hey, wake up. I'm not okay with this." Like almost like you've heard stories about friends punching their friend because they're like, "I'm not going to let you do this. You're going to ruin your life. Stop it." It's that kind of love. Christ is coming to them saying, "I love you that much. I'm not going to let you just go your own way. I want you to repent. Come to me. I love you too much to let you go." And that's what Christ would say to each of us each day. He loves us too much to let us just go straying about doing our own thing in our own strength. He wants us to come to Him and worship Him. So He reproves them and disciplines them. He gets their attention. He corrects them. He practices divine discipline on them, which He does that if He loves you. If you're His child, He'll discipline you. He won't let you stray away forever. He will cause you to repent. So if you're not experiencing His discipline in your life and you're living a life of sin, that's scary. If you're His child, He'll discipline you and you will repent, which is encouraging. So then He says, be zealous and repent. And really, it's the repenting comes first. We need to repent first. So we need to daily be repenting. People who know Christ are repenters. We're people who repent and who have faith. That's how we got saved, but now that's how we daily grow, is through faith and repentance. And so I challenge you and myself each morning throughout the day, repent of our self-sufficiency. Repent of our heart that doesn't long to worship God. And let Christ give you a heart. Let Him give me a heart that says, "God, I want to know You. I want to praise You today. I want to live for You." That's what He wants us to do. And we have to repent. We have to acknowledge it's wrong and turn away from it and look to Him. Secondly, we need to be zealous to be in His Word. The only way to have zealous, humble worship of Christ is to see Him. You can't worship what you're not beholding. You can't praise what you're not being pleased by, what you're not enjoying. We need to see Christ in His Word. And so in Revelation, you see all throughout the whole book, He's displaying Himself. And in the whole Bible, God is displaying Himself to us. So when you have your quiet time, when you read Scripture, when you hear preaching, look for Christ. Look for what it shows you about God. That's how you're going to be excited about Him, is seeing Him in His Word and then thinking about it. And that's where I fall short often, is I'll read about Him and think about Him for a moment, but then throughout the day, we need to take that with us. Memorize verses, meditate on them. So basic, but so key to being true worshipers of God, of Christ. Also seek to zealously depend on Him. Think about, as a spouse, how can I be dependent on the Lord being a better husband or wife? As a parent, how can I be a better parent depending on the Lord? As a student, as a worker, as a child, whatever what your roles in life are, how can you depend on the Lord more? How can you apply His Word more in that area? Be zealous to do that. Be zealous to live for Him. Be zealous to receive from Him what He only can offer you. And then He gives them some amazing motivations here in verse 20 and 21 to do what He's challenged them to do. He says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me." And this verse is often used for invitations to unbelievers. And there's some application there, but mainly what he's saying is, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that was the way that people in the early church talked about Christ coming back. As if Jesus Christ, the reigning King, was standing at the door of eternity, knocking, saying, "I'm coming back soon. Soon I'm coming back." And the door is the door into eternity, where he's going to burst through that door one day on his white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. And he's going to slay his enemies. He's going to judge the nations. And he's going to reign forever. That's the door he's standing at knocking. And you see in each of these letters at the very end, he gives them some kind of reminder about his second coming that motivates them to do what he says for them to do. And that's one reason that I believe that this is talking about that. In the message to Sardis, he says, in verse Verse 4, he says, those who have not soiled their garments, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He's talking about coming back. And then in the end of the letter to the church of Philadelphia, he says, I'm coming quickly in verse 11. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. If you read through the seven letters, towards the end of each letter, he says something about him coming back, about what will happen, and it motivates them to respond to his message. And so here he's saying, I'm coming back soon. Read the rest of the book of Revelation this week sometime, and you'll see why we should not be lukewarm, why we should not be self-sufficient, why we should repent of self-sufficiency and pride and trust in Christ and worship him. And then he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. And I think there is a personal element here where Christ is knocking on the door of eternity, saying, I'm coming back. And yet, to each of us who hear that and respond personally, he comes into us personally and becomes our King and our Lord. And those who bow their knee to him now, it's good when he comes back. Those who don't bow their knee to him now, it's bad when he comes back for them. And so there is a personal element to this here where he's saying, I want to personally be your Lord and your King. And do we realize that each day? Christ wants to be your Lord and your King each day. He wants to reign in your life and your heart. And then if we let him do that, it says he comes in and dines with us and us with him. Partly that's talking about the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19, but it's also talking about a daily communion with him. Dining with someone was the closest way to fellowship with them back in the day, in this day and age, and he wants to close fellowship with us. That's how he wants to feed our soul, is with close fellowship with himself. So let's beware of being like Martha and being busy with so many good things and missing out on the best thing, which is Christ himself and sitting at his feet and knowing him. Finally, in verse 21, he says, he who overcomes, I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying, I overcame and I sit down with my Father on his throne, and if you overcome, if you continue and persevere in your faith, you will reign with me. What a joyous thing to look forward to reign with Christ for all of eternity. I don't even comprehend what all that means, but it's going to be amazing. So I want to challenge you, challenge myself. Let's make it our goal to be zealous, humble worshipers of Jesus. Let's do what Revelation 4 and 5 talk about and be like those angels that proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. Let's have that heart. And I ask you, pray for Julie and I as we go, that we would have a heart of worship, a zealous, humble heart of worship of Christ. That's the key to missions. That's the key to life in Grand Rapids. That's the key to everything we do. And we're going to be praying that for you guys. And we're so thankful. God has great plans for us in the future as his church, because he is building his church. He's going to keep building this church here. He's going to keep building his church in Tenerife. And I'm so excited that we can all be part of it together.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.